Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, which is toward the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we resume our series in the book of Hebrews, having spent the last two Sundays in the Gospel of John. And I hope you are noticing the remarkable overlap between these two books. Both display the glory of Christ and the radical transformation that he brings. The Gospel of John is a narrative of the life and work of Jesus written in a way to manifest his glory as the Son of God, like we saw at the wedding feast at Canaan, to manifest his glory. The book of Hebrews, on the other hand, is a pastoral sermon letter that unfolds the theological significance of who Christ is and what he has accomplished in bringing this radical transformation. Really, both books have the same purpose, that we would behold and believe in Christ. John's purpose is that we would believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing we would have life in his name. The writer of Hebrews' purpose is that we would behold Christ, believe, and hold fast to him. It's the subtitle of our series, Holding Fast to Christ. An even more specific overlap between the Gospel of John and our study of Hebrews is what Aaron taught us last Sunday from John chapter 2. And that profound, somewhat enigmatic statement Jesus made as he cleansed the temple. Remember this last week if you're here? John chapter 2. Remember what he said? I'll put the words on the screen there if you remember these. Aaron led us through these last Sunday. Jesus answered. They're asking, what authority do you have to do these things? Jesus answered and said, here's these words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Those profound, intentionally veiled words, statement of Jesus. He's standing in the temple area saying, destroy this temple. And they heard him to mean the physical temple. But he meant his body. Remember, we saw last week? His crucifixion. And yet the double reference in those words is indeed, destroy this temple. My crucifixion will destroy this temple. My death will bring an end to the temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. Again, speaking of his body, the resurrection. But indeed, his resurrection will establish the new eschatological temple, which is not a building, his people. Christ and his people. These words, so full of meaning. Now, his disciples didn't grasp that until after his resurrection, like we saw a couple weeks ago. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that he is the fulfillment. Those are amazing words. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those are the kind of words that get you crucified. And it did. That was at least a reason they gave for the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, I will destroy this temple. We've got to do away with him. And I always find such rich irony in that, isn't it? They want to kill him because he made statements like this, that he would destroy the temple, but in killing him, in crucifying him, that becomes the means by which the temple is destroyed. That is, no longer in use. That truth that Jesus utters there is exactly what the book of Hebrews is explaining to us. Do you know that? In one sense, the writer of Hebrews, more than probably anywhere else in the New Testament, unpacks the meaning and implications of those profound words of Jesus as he unfolds this letter. So as we return to the book of Hebrews, remember the central message. Here's the central message. Jesus, our all-sufficient high priest. That's what he's arguing here. That's what he's trying to show us, convince us of. This Son, the eternal Son that we read of in the Gospel of John, he becomes incarnate, just like we have in John chapter 1. He takes on flesh to do the will of God. We saw that last time in Hebrews 10 from Psalm 40. He came to do God's will, which was the obedient suffering unto death as his once-for-all sacrifice, and now exalted to God's right hand as high priest forever in the presence of God for us. The all-sufficient high priest, his once-for-all sacrifice that we just sang about, provides complete salvation, removal of sin, and access to God, what our author calls perfection. We'll see that even today. We've been made perfect. Sin removed, access to God. That's who he is as the high priest. But the implication we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, the implication of the all-sufficient high priest is that in coming, he brings an end to the entire old covenant system, sacrificial Levitical system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and indeed the temple itself. He brings all of it to an end. Our writer says they are obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. It has been abolished. We saw last time in chapter 10. All of those things, like the temple, priesthood, sacrifices, were shadows. That's what our author calls them. They were shadows pointing forward to the substance, the reality that comes in Christ. And now that Christ has come, you don't need shadows. The shadows are gone. So that's the central message of the book. The central section that gives this message, that unfolds the priesthood, is really chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. It's what we've been in for like 30-some weeks, I think, or Sundays. This rich section. In this section, he is explaining the high priesthood of Christ. And he begins that section by saying, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest. And he unfolds Christ as the all-sufficient high priest. He says who he is. Who is he? He's a priest like Melchizedek, we learned. He's not like the Levitical priest. He's from a different order. He's a priest like Melchizedek. And then starting in chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, he unfolds the nature of his priestly ministry. What we have seen as this grand symphony in three movements with these three themes. Remember, sanctuary, sacrifice, covenant, that he just keeps weaving through this section to unfold. What did Christ do in his priestly ministry? Where is his priestly ministry? So he unfolds that all the way through chapter 10, 18. And now we, this morning, are at the end. We're at the very end of this main central section. You may be glad to know that starting in chapter 10, verse 19, and really through the end of the book, is all application. It's all exhortation. So if you've been waiting for exhortation, we've been deep into this theology of the high priesthood of Christ. Don't worry, we will have months of application of exhortation. It's coming. But we're right at the end of this rich section of the priesthood of Christ, and we will almost finish it this morning and next Sunday, Lord willing. Let me read, though, chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 10, I want to read through verse 18, this section. So you can follow in your Bible. I'll put this on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look there. Listen now as he concludes this grand symphony, this grand section. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." That's the conclusion of this central section on the priesthood of Christ. He sat down. That's the conclusion. He sat down. That, I will argue, is the main idea of this conclusion, that phrase. Do you see it? Look at verse 12. It's the main verb of this paragraph. The end of verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There it is. He sat down. That is the climactic description of what Christ has done and has become through his sacrifice. He sat down. You might say this phrase puts an exclamation point on the author's discussion of Christ's all-sufficient priesthood. You want his argument in one phrase? Here it is. He sat down at God's right hand. That's the exclamation point. What's it referring to? It's what I've called the enthronement of the high priest. The enthronement of the high priest. Now that sounds odd. High priests aren't enthroned. Kings are enthroned. You enthrone kings. This is such a strange combination of realities. The enthronement of, yes, he's king, but our author's focus is the enthronement of the high priest. The writer of Hebrews, like nowhere else in the New Testament, beautifully brings these two realities together. His enthronement and his priesthood, his high priesthood. He draws that out. Now, he is getting this. This wording is not his. He is alluding to and quoting Psalm 110, isn't he? Psalm 110, this great psalm that we've seen so many times, really the key psalm for understanding the book of Hebrews, that most exquisite of all the psalms, Psalm 110, in verse 1, where God says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And now he says that's fulfilled in Jesus. But he sits not merely as king, but as high priest. He is enthroned as high priest. It's really remarkable. Now, our author has been really aiming at this reality since the opening of his letter. I said, this is the exclamation point. Well, he's been taking us here since he opened. Do you remember the opening? You can turn back there to chapter 1 if you haven't been there in a while. You remember that vivid description of the Son? This is how he started the letter, not with greetings. He just wants us focused on the Son, the superiority of the Son. And he began with that very vivid description of who the Son is. And after saying that long ago, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then he just begins to describe him, whom he appointed heir of all things. Again, that's the conclusion. That's the enthronement. He, his inheritance, he's the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the creator. And then this phrase, I'll put this on the screen. Who, still describing the Son, who being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholding all things by the word of his power, after making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, that's the main verb of the opening. That's the climax. He sat down. Now, we don't know what that means at this point in the letter. And we don't know what it means that he made purification of sins and then he sat down. And what do those two have to do with each other? But that's what he's going to explain in the letter. And so he begins to unfold what this means. And he describes this Son who is the creator taking on flesh, the incarnation. That's Christmas. Becoming a man and becoming obedient to his Father's will all the way to suffering and death to be perfectly qualified to be our high priest. And then exalted and appointed as high priest. That's where he's driving. And then right in the middle of that great section that we're looking at, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Because right in the middle of this grand section, he just pauses to summarize his main point. Because he's been giving a lot of detail. And you can get lost in the detail. And so he just says, in case you missed it, here's my main point. And really, here's the main point of the letter. So listen to it again. Now, the main point, this is chapter 8, verse 1, in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who, here it is again, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's my main point, that we have a high priest who has taken his seat at God's right hand, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, chapter 8, as I said, verse 1, begins this grand symphony explaining this priestly work of Christ. So he begins with that statement. And now at the climax, what I just read before in chapter 10, he's going to end with that same exclamation point. He sat down at God's right hand. But now, having moved through this section, we know what it means. We now know the full significance of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand as high priest. And that's what he's giving us as he concludes. So I want to look this morning at the significance of this statement, the significance of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. We'll look at the significance this morning, and then next Sunday we'll finish this conclusion here by thinking about the implications specifically for us. That's kind of how he concludes. This morning I just want to focus the significance of this statement that he sat down at God's right hand. There are two inseparable realities that are communicated in that phrase that he has been driving to this whole time. And so let's see them, just one at a time. Number one, his sufficient sacrifice. Christ's sufficient sacrifice. That's what sitting at the Father's right hand communicates. You might say that's why he sat, because his sacrifice is sufficient. Now, the author offers a vision of two contrasting characters. One is standing, and one is sitting. He continues to contrast the Old Testament priest with Christ, our high priest. So look there at verse 11. Do you see it? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Now, we've already seen this several times. The ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood, right? He has shown us this several times, that they are inadequate, specifically the Day of Atonement he's had in view often. The once a year great act by the high priest, because he's been comparing the high priest of Christ with the high priest of the old, and their great act was on the Day of Atonement, once a year. So you remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, where he said the law is only a shadow of the good things and can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near? They're ineffective. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They are inadequate. So we've seen that. But now in verse 11, he's expanding from the Day of Atonement, that once a year, to every day. All the sacrifices, the ones they made daily, and not just the high priest, but to every priest. But the new feature he adds that he hasn't up to this point, do you see it? Did you pick it out? Verse 11 is the word, what? Stands. Do you see it? Every priest stands daily. This is the new thing that he brings out for us. He stands daily. What does it signify? So I'll give you this note. The standing of the Old Testament priest signified a work which was never finished. They could never sit down, because their work was never finished. That's what he's trying to say here. And he sees that in the perpetual standing daily of the priest. They are never finished because the sacrifices are never ultimately effective. You see it there at the end of verse 11? Which can never take away sins. What he's been saying over and over. They have no power to remove sin. They were only good for ritual impurity, for the cleansing of the flesh, but had no power to take away sins. Therefore, they're never finished. And verse 11 is really, the way he paints it, it's kind of a picture of futility. Daily, do you see it? Every priest daily ministering time after time the same sacrifices. I don't know if anybody has a job like that. Monday, like, I'm just doing the same thing and there's no result. That was the entire priesthood. Now, it was ordained by God, and your job is too, right? This was ordained by God, and they were to do this, but it never finished. It was the same sacrifice. We had to do it again every day. And they stood. So the standing signifies never finished, not sufficient. Standing was a position of servitude and submission. Right? In the sanctuary, in the temple, standing was a position of service, a position of submission. There was an honor of standing before God. And as many have pointed out, there were no seats, right? There were no seats in the temple. There were no seats in the tabernacle. You're not going to sit before God. There's only one throne in the tabernacle or temple. That's what the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat or the atonement cover, that's what it represented, the throne of God, the footstool of his feet. There's only one who sits. The priests stand both in honor and in ongoing service. They stand because their priestly service is never done. Now, that fact might seem insignificant to us, that he draws that out. But it becomes very significant when contrasted with Christ. It becomes a glaring difference. He sat down. You hear it? That's what he's trying to point out. So look there, verse 12. But he, how many sacrifices did he offer? Having offered one sacrifice, which is himself. We've already saw in the paragraph right before this. A body you have prepared for me. He offered himself, the self-offering of Jesus. This one, by one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And you're supposed to feel the contrast and the significance. So if the standing of the priest signified the insufficiency, the ineffectiveness, what is the sitting of Christ as high priest signifies? So second note, the sitting of Christ as high priest signified an all-sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice for sin. Sorry, it's a lot of S's. It signified an all-sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice for sin. I didn't try that alliteration, but it's there. That's what it communicates. Now again, look at verse 12 and notice his emphasis on the completeness, the sufficiency of what Christ has done. Again, do you see it? But he, having offered one sacrifice. This is that once for all idea that we sang about. Scott showed us in Romans 6 that he has said so many times already, once for all time. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now that next phrase, do you see it there? For all time, or you could just translate that forever. That most likely modifies the verb to sit down. He sat down. That is, he sat down forever. The priest stood daily. He sits down continually. It's the idea. He sits down. He's not going to get up again to do more offerings, no more atonement, no more sacrifices. He sat down for all time. He sat down forever, you could say. That is the finality of that action. It's not subject to change. He is seated as high priest forever. So it signifies that his sacrifice was sufficient. That is, it's not going to be repeated. He doesn't have to do the same sacrifice year after year. We saw that back in chapter 9. He doesn't have to repeat. There's no more offerings to be made. It is once for all. And his being seated signifies the sufficiency, the completeness of his sacrifice. It's finished. I said it was all satisfying. To who? To God the Father. Remember, this sitting is God the Father's invitation to the Son. Sit at my right hand. Oh, he's pleased. He is satisfied. Nothing else needs to be done. The full acceptance of what Christ has done in his sacrifice by the Father. It is finished. It confirms God's complete acceptance. It is the Son's reward, if you will. Sit at my right hand. Do you see him there? That's what our author wants. He wants us to see him there, seated there. Do you? For you, for your sin, nothing more needs to be done for your sin. Nothing more. It is done. He's completely sufficient, and the Father is completely satisfied. A sufficient sacrifice. The second reality that is communicated, and it's inseparable, number two, his sovereign reign. So we have his sufficient sacrifice and his sovereign reign. It's not merely that he sat down, but where he sat down. So the first point, you might say, it's why he sat down, because his sacrifice is done, it's finished. But the second point is where he sat down. Again, notice it. Verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. That is the language of exaltation, or as I said at the beginning, enthronement. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. It is the language of Psalm 110, verse 1. It's not our author's language. He doesn't come up with this. He's just pointing to Psalm 110, verse 1, the messianic rule of the Son, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And he's saying, that's fulfilled now. Jesus, on the basis of his sacrifice, sits at the Father's right hand. So, his sovereign reign. What does it signify again? What does it mean to sit at God's right hand? Now, we've seen this twice before, the text I referred to at the beginning, but let me say it again. It means he has taken the place of ultimate divine authority over all things as the incarnate Son. That's to be at the Father's right hand. He has taken the place of supremacy, of ultimate authority and power over everything in the universe. That's Christ. He is Lord. He reigns. But he reigns as the incarnate Son. That is, the God-man, the glorified man, Christ Jesus. He sits at the Father's right hand. Remember the priest? Priest always stood. No one is sitting. There's one throne, one seat in the sanctuary. The priest, in their servitude and their honor, they stand. The Son sits because he reigns. The image is the right hand of God. As I said, it's the place of highest authority. That is, he shares the power of God without limitation. There's only one throne in heaven. There's not a junior throne. Not a big throne and a little throne. All through the Bible, there is one throne, and only God occupies the throne. And now the Son, the glorified God-man, shares the throne. He sits on God's throne. That's the point. No distinction as far as authority or power or divine privilege. That's what he shares. All authority, divine authority. The Apostle Paul, other writers of Scripture use the same language, referring to Psalm 110, of him sitting. Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to his description, which he says, this is what he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is Ephesians 1. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Every conceivable power and authority in this age and in the one to come, Christ reigns over. His name, above every name, that is name. That is a divine authority privilege. It's unmatched. It's unrivaled. He's unthreatened by anything this morning. Oh, do you see him there? Now, again, I said that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, those words, so important. It's a psalm of David, and David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, the Father to the Son, the Father to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is speaking these words to the Messiah, the incarnate Son of David. So Christ takes his reign here, not simply as the eternal Son, which he has always been for all eternity, but as the incarnate, exalted God-man, the Messiah, the Son of David. It's related to Psalm 2, the enthronement psalm that our author referred to twice before in this book, where God says to him, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. You have become my son in this unique way today at your enthronement." So picture it. Christ reigns in this place of ultimate authority, not only, not simply as the eternal son that he's always been, but now as the incarnate high priest, God-man. Now, at least to this second note, he reigns at God's right hand by means of his all-sufficient sacrifice. He reigns as king priest. He takes this position, I said, not because he's the eternal son, but because of his all-sufficient sacrifice as high priest, as the God-man, as the incarnate son. His exaltation is the reward and reason based on his suffering. This sacrifice, right, is the reason, the cause. So if you look there, again, stay there at chapter 10 and verse 12, I think it reads like this, where it says, having offered, this is a participle, and I think the use of this participle is what we call instrumental, by the means of, so it reads like this, by having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time he sat down. By means of this sacrifice, he sits down. It's the reward, the reason for his reign. It's how he comes to this reign. So earlier, I put a couple cross-references there. In chapter 2, verse 9, our author said, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Because of his suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Paul in Philippians says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Therefore, as the result of his suffering, as the reward of his suffering. Do you remember that tremendous scene in the book of Revelation 4 and 5? We've read that often. We sing that in various forms and versions. That scene of the throne room of God, again, the one throne of God in which they're worshiping. And John sees that, and then he sees a lamb as if slain. And there's just this bated breath in heaven, like, who's going to open the scroll that unfolds all of God's purposes for history? And no one is worthy. And John is weeping. And the angel says, don't weep. Don't weep. The lion from the tribe of Judah is worthy. And what steps out? The lamb, slain. And he is worthy, and he's going to open the scroll. And remember what happens? They begin this chorus, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and riches. And then at the end of that chapter, you have that throne room scene again. But notice what they're saying now. Now to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor. He takes his seat as the Lamb or as the high priest on the basis of his sacrifice. He is worthy because of his perfect sacrifice. He reigns as a king priest, said at the beginning. That's what's unusual about the book of Hebrews. He doesn't reign merely as the King of Kings, he is, but he reigns as a king priest. That's what the author of Hebrews sees in Psalm 110. Because remember, Psalm 110 has two declarations from the Father to the Son, two of them. The first is, sit at my right hand. The second is, you are a priest forever. And he puts those together, and he sees the exaltation of the Son as his being exalted as high priest. The enthronement of the high priest. So he reigns this morning not as an unapproachable king, but as a sympathetic high priest with all power. Then just one last note. He eagerly awaits the final consummation fully assured by his all-sufficient sacrifice. See verse 13? He just keeps quoting Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting. The idea of that word waiting is eager anticipation or expectation. He's waiting, waiting eagerly from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Again, he's just quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The first part of that promise is fulfilled. He has sat. Sit at my right hand. He has done that on the basis of his complete sacrifice. But the second part is awaiting consummation. We don't yet see all things subjected to him, we learned in chapter 2. But they will be. And he's waiting with anticipation because everything he has done has assured the final outcome. He's not waiting anxiously, like, I wonder what's going to happen. Oh, I wonder. He's waiting with anticipation because he has purchased everything. He has removed sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered every enemy by his sufficient sacrifice. So all that remains is for his reign and his rule to become visible over all things. And that's what he awaits. And we should have such confidence and hope that that day's coming. Obviously, it's a veiled reference to his return, his second coming. But it's also a reference to enemies. All enemies will be put under his feet. Don't be found an enemy to the king. Don't be found an enemy. Are you? If you're not in Christ by faith, if you're outside of Christ, you're not trusting that this is who he is, then you're part of that enemy. Whether you recognize that this morning or not, God does. There is a day of judgment coming. He will put all enemies under his feet. Don't be found an enemy. Today, he's waiting for this time. It's coming, but he's waiting now. Today is this day of salvation. By faith in him, taking him as your Savior, your high priest. So that outcome is sure. It's certain. I don't fear that day. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 9, verse 28. We eagerly await that coming because our sin has been removed. Oh, I hope that's true of you. Now, that's it. Stop there. Next week, we'll see the implications at the end of this conclusion. But I want to close just again with that question here this morning. Do you see and savor the significance of Christ seated at God's right hand for you? Do you see that? Do you see him there, seated at God's right hand, and what that communicates, what it means? Those two realities, his all-sufficient sacrifice and his sovereign reign, are for you. They're for you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of a guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. As the hymn writer said, do you look up and see him there? I ask that because, I'll just quote this, chapter 12. There's a lot of text between 10 and 12, so it'll be a while. But chapter 12, part of this exhortation, this is how he says it. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and here it is again, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Do you see him there for you? Your sin is done. and all power that Christ has is now directed toward you. All supply of grace is for you. Oh, do you have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace this morning through Christ? May we see him there. Let me pray for us, and we'll, Lord willing, pick this up next Sunday. Father, indeed, open our eyes that we would behold your Son seated at your right hand with all power and authority, yet seated as our high priest forever, through which we draw near to you forever. Fill us with this reality even as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.